We're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Amen. You may be seated. There are a number of people that have raised questions about these verses seeking to accommodate the behavior of 21st century Western culture to the norms of the Scripture. And I'm not going to engage in these types of questions because it seems to me that the Apostle Paul and the Holy Scriptures are perfectly clear in their intents that Scripture condemns such behaviors as idolatry, immorality, and other things that are mentioned in these verses. I don't think there's really any way that we can get around this. And yet I think this is also an example of how similar that the church in first century Corinth is to the church in the 21st century Western culture. We often hear how we are living in times that are unprecedented in terms of the world's challenge to the church. And yet, I think one thing that we've learned from the sermons that have been preached through this book is that there's really nothing new under the sun. That these problems that we face in the church and in the culture really are not new at all. What is surprising to me in these verses is not Paul's condemnation of gross sins. I think that we would expect it as someone who was called to set things straight in the church, that he would be one to point out the obvious things that need to be taken care of. But what is surprising to me is how he addresses the church and the saints here in these verses, how he addresses these sins. We've already learned that the Corinthian church is a church that prides itself on knowledge. In the past couple of chapters of this book, we've seen how Paul rebukes the church and the saints in this church for their tolerating gross immorality in their midst. In other words, a man who has his father's wife. We read about that in chapter 5, and then chapter 6, we read about the saints of the church taking their brethren to court. In other words, to seek the power of the civil magistrate with the sword to vindicate their rightness and to settle disputes. And so with this in mind, we would expect him to say, you got to be ashamed of yourselves. You should know better than this. Instead, what Paul does is he really goes to the roots and the fruits of the issues that he is addressing, and this is what he directs us to. And so the point that he makes here is that the church and her members must be distinct from the world in our confidence, in our calling, and in our condition. The bottom line that Paul is getting to here is that the church and her members were not living in a way that was distinct from the world. In fact, what we see is that the worst aspects of the behavior of the world were being lived out in the church. And what Paul is doing in these chapters, all the way up to chapter 13, as he is building a case for this, he's going to show example after example after example of how the worst aspects of life in the world are being lived out in the church. And then he's going to get to chapter 13, the love chapter, which was not written just to have a verse to put on greeting cards. But he is going to show them that the way of love is a stark contrast to the way that life is being played out in the church at Corinth. And so what we can infer from verses 9 through 11 in the immediate context preceding these verses is that the saints in the church at Corinth had become like the world in the way that they treated and in the way that they exploited people. Their mentality when they saw another person in the church was not, this is a person who is created in the image of God, who has been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ that I am called to serve. But how can I manipulate this person to get what I want? What use is this person to me? What do they have that I can exploit? What do they have that I can gain from them? And Paul is very clear in his response to this. He says, this is the way of unrighteousness. This is the way of the world, but it is not the way of Jesus Christ. This is not the way of God's kingdom. And so as he addresses this, he shows us that the church must be distinct from the world in our confidence, in our calling, and in our condition. And so first, the church and her members must be distinct from the world in our confidence. Let's take another look at verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, where did the Corinthian believers place their confidence? If the matters that Paul brings up prior to these verses are any indication of this, and I believe that they are, there are two things that they place their confidence in. First, being valued by the world for their tolerance, and then in being judged right and validated by the courts of the world as they take their brethren to court. And the implication of the question that Paul asks in verse 9 is, have you forgotten all about the kingdom of God? Do you see all of the people that you're seeking the approval of and all of the ungodly behaviors that you're tolerating and approving of will not inherit the kingdom of God? And Paul's use of the word unrighteous in verse 9 accomplishes at least two things here. It anticipates a statement later on, and such were some of you. But it also shows us that those who are not distinct from the world will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in verses 9 and 10, he goes from the general to the specific to point out exactly what he means. He points out what he means by sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, and homosexual practices. He also reproves those who promote injustice and take advantage of others, thieves, the greedy, revilers, swindlers. Other behaviors that are singled out are idolatry and drunkenness. And about all these things, he says, don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. John Calvin says it this way, do not hold out a vain hope of inheriting the kingdom of God. In other words, name it and claim it is not an appropriate theology here. Do not hold God in contempt. And this really speaks to the heart of the issue because he talks here about inheriting. He talks about an inheritance. And what is an inheritance? What's an inheritance based on? It's based on a relationship. We are in a relationship with someone that promises us something that we will come into the full possession of at some future date and time. Usually it's when that person dies. We are promised something because we have a relationship with that person, and when that person dies, or whenever that future event takes place, we come into full possession of our inheritance. This really speaks to the heart of the issue here. It's a relationship that's in view. If the Corinthian believers are sons of God through adoption, through sonship, through their relationship with God through Christ Jesus, this will be shown forth by their deeds. If they are false sons, if they are claiming this relationship because they have an eye on a future inheritance, but that relationship really is not there, this will be shown by their deeds. I'm reminded of one of the interchanges that Jesus had with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. The Pharisees claimed to be children of Abraham. They claimed to be followers of God, and yet they opposed Jesus. Take a look now at John chapter 8, verses 39 and through 44. They're in the middle of a conversation that Jesus is having with them that is becoming more and more animated, we might say. And the Pharisees, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." What we see here is that the Pharisees had a false confidence. They had a false confidence that they would inherit the kingdom of God, based on a claim that they were children of Abraham. And this claim could not be substantiated by their actions. According to Jesus, they were of the devil because they did the works of the devil. At this point, Paul has not judged the Corinthians as severely as Jesus judged the Pharisees, according to the tone that he set so far in the epistle to the Corinthians. He has hope of reclaiming these brethren. He is showing them that what they are doing is out of line with who they are. But the implication is clear. We inherit something because of relationship with our Father. Who our true Father is will be revealed by our deeds. Paul writes something similar in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, if our actions are works of the flesh, they will show who our true Father is, and they will show what we will inherit in the future. If, in fact, we are not children of God, we will inherit eternal destruction. However, if we are children of God, we will inherit the kingdom of God. This brings me to the issue of confidence. The church and its members must be distinct from the world in our confidence. The confidence of the Corinthian saints when Paul wrote this letter was a confidence based on the approval and validation of the world. In other words, they were living for the approval of the world. And because of this, they had little basis for proper confidence that they were children of God. In order to have proper confidence that we are children of God and heirs of God's kingdom, we are not to conform to the world nor to seek its approval. But the Apostle John tells us that we are to abide in Christ and let his word abide in us so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in his coming. Not only must the church and her members be distinct from the world in our confidence, but we must be distinct from the world in our calling. We must be distinct from the world in our calling. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, the first part of verse 11, "And such were some of you. We've seen how that there can be a confidence that is improper and unfounded of being a child of God, an heir of God's kingdom. The aim of Scripture in exhorting us here is not to be judgmental and mean and uncharitable, but to point us to a proper basis of confidence that we are in fact children of God and heirs of God's kingdom. And in order to bring us back to a proper confidence of being children of God and heirs of God's kingdom, Paul points us back to our calling. And such were some of you. Now, in other words, there was a time when each one of us was a slave to sin, is what he's saying. He's not saying that every person did all of these behaviors and then had some kind of Damascus Road experience in which you were suddenly delivered from evil desires. But he's saying that you and I were in bondage to sin, to the flesh, to the world, and to the devil. There was a time when you could not say no to sin. Sin was your master and you were held captive to it. And this is true of you, whether you received Christ as your Lord and Savior kneeling beside your parents' bed when you were a preschooler, or whether you had a dramatic conversion later in life that you were delivered from all kinds of gross and horrible sins. Perhaps some of you are still thinking through this matter, and if you are, I would commend this to you and encourage you to continue to study the Word of God and to seek counsel from godly Christians until you come to find rest about this. What we see in verse 11 is that a calling took place. A calling took place. An event took place that changed the lives of the people to whom Paul is writing. We see this in this word, but such were some of you. But this small three-letter word implies that there has been a dramatic change, that there was something that was true before and it is no longer true. Something is different now. And in this case, it's a difference between bondage and freedom, darkness and light, hell and heaven, wickedness and righteousness. And so when is this change? First, the Christian has been called out of the world by Jesus Christ and by His gospel. In other words, there has been a calling out of the world. There has been a setting apart. Something took place in which the gospel of Jesus Christ was heard, in which Jesus Christ was seen as great and lovely and God and deliverer and Savior and just and true and holy and praiseworthy. Also, the Christian has been called to God by Jesus Christ in His gospel. Called out of the world, but called to God. To love God, to serve God, to worship God, as seeing God is more desirable than anything that this world has to offer. The Christian has not only been called outwardly by the Word, but inwardly by the Spirit. In other words, there's something that takes place inside your heart and mind and soul that says, this is true. There's something that is compelling. There's something that brings you to the foot of the cross and causes you to see the excellency and the greatness and the gloriousness of Jesus Christ. Because of this, we do not belong to the world. Because of this, we belong to God. We're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And the Corinthians were in the world, and they were of the world. And that is what they are being rebuked for. Since we have been called out of the world, called to God, to live for God, to love God, and to serve God, we can no longer follow the path of least resistance and drift along in the course of the world aimlessly. Those who belong to Christ are called. We're not volunteers. We did not volunteer for this. We have been called. And there's a confidence that comes from our calling. Paul states this in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, If he began a good work in us, he will continue that work. He will continue that work in us. In other words, it's not dependent upon our flagging zeal. It's not dependent upon our vacillating emotions. It's not dependent on our spiritual lethargy. It's not dependent upon our weak will or our indecisiveness. But it's dependent upon his working and upon him fulfilling the calling that he has called us out with. Paul points out to us our calling as Christians to encourage us not to conform ourselves to the world, but to live according to our calling. In other words, he says, this is who you are. This is what you have been called to. Can you see that all of these behaviors that you are engaged in are not consistent with who you really are and who and what you were called to? So, thirdly, the church and her members must be distinct from the world in our calling, in our confidence, and in our condition. The last half of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. A sermon could be preached on each one of these verbs. However, at this point, what I want to do is I want to draw your attention to the contrast that Paul is making here in these phrases. First, a contrast between what a Christian was in the past and what a Christian is now. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, living in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and your mind, and by nature, children of wrath. But by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. In other words, there's a contrast between the past and the present. Second, a contrast between being unclean and being washed. But you are washed. Notice in verse 9, the number of sins that's in the King James Version would have been called uncleanness. But he says there's a change that's taken place. You are not unclean. You are not filthy. You are not dirty. You have been washed. You have been cleansed. And then third, a contrast between being unrighteous and being justified. In other words, here is a righteousness that does not come from us that makes us right with God. There is what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness, the righteousness of God from Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, that is given to us, that God has declared us just. He has declared us righteous through the righteousness of Christ. Our sins were placed on Christ. His righteousness is placed on us. And then fourth, there's a contrast between being polluted by sin and being sanctified. This word sanctified means made holy, set apart. It doesn't mean that we're going to have a perfect life from here on out, or that we're never going to sin again, but it means that we've been set apart for God's purposes. And now, who does the washing? Who does the justifying? Who does the sanctifying? It's not the Christian. It's not the person. It's God. It's God who does the washing. It's God who does the sanctifying. It's God who does the justifying. It is God who sets the saints apart from self. It's God who, in the words of Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, justifies the ungodly. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We're not merely pointed back to a point in time, nor a set of facts, but we are pointed to the one who has the power to bring about justification and sanctification. The one who has the power to call us and to see our calling through. The one who has the power to create the entire universe by the word of his power and sustain it every moment of every day. The triune God of the universe. What a powerful basis of our calling, of our confidence, and of our condition. Now, as we begin to wrap up, there are some applications that I want to make for us today. Notice, first of all, how Paul corrects these saints. These are not small sins that we're talking about here. These are big deal kind of things here that he's speaking of. He doesn't shy away from warning them in the strongest possible terms as to the consequences of their behavior. But he brings them back to their calling as saints. He calls them saints and he brings them back to their calling. You have been called out from the world, that even though you're acting like the world, even though you're seeking the approval of the world, even though you're conforming yourselves to the ways of the world, he is saying, look at what God has done. He points them to God and says, look at what God has done. He aims for the heart rather than merely trying to change outward behaviors. Next, he dwells so much on what God has done because God's calling and the resulting gospel transformation is a much more powerful force than the world. It's the power of the Spirit of God working with the Word of God that transforms hearts, that causes people to see and worship the excellencies and the greatness and the glory and the majesty of our God through Jesus Christ. He says, this is what God has done. This is what's true of you. This is who you are. Not this. Now live like you are. You're not of the world. God has called you. God has saved you. God has taken possession of you by His Spirit. And if this is true of you, you cannot continue to walk in the ways of unrighteousness. And last, I want to talk about resisting temptation. What it seems that Paul has in view here is a correction of a church that has lapsed into sin so serious that it has the potential of destroying the church. But where did this free fall into disobedience begin? Began with people giving into temptation and with people encouraging others to do the same. Somehow it had a small beginning. We're not told exactly how it took place, but it arose from a small beginning and it continued to snowball. So it would be unfair for me to acknowledge that the world, the flesh, and the devil have a very powerful influence upon each one of us. While we have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God, we still have the remaining corruption of the original nature that clings to us each day and that wars against us. These verses point us not only to the utter necessity of resisting the world, the flesh, and the devil, but they point us to the source of our strength to do so. On our own, resistance is futile. But there's so much more to resisting temptation than our emotional state at the time in which we face temptation. If that's all we have, we are weak. We are vulnerable. We are easily led astray. But these verses call us to remember. They call us to remember. They call us to remember that you and I have been called out of the world. We've been called out from all humanity to be the Lord's. Remember, not only have you been called out from all humanity to be the Lord's, but that calling was sealed with the blood of Christ. That Christ died for you and Christ rose again, that you would no longer live in the flesh, but that you would live in the power of the resurrection. And as the larger catechism reminds us, remember your baptism, not as a moment of magic that somehow water was put on you when you were magically transformed from darkness to light. But remember what it is, the sign and seal of. Remember that it is the sign and seal of cleansing from sin, of new life given by the Holy Spirit, of being set apart to God, of God's promises that will not fail. Remember that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Remember that He who is in you is greater than He who is in the world. Remember that you are a child of God and you are an heir of His kingdom, that you have been washed, that you have been sanctified, that you have been justified, that you've been given an alien righteousness that comes from outside of you. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that this has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Remember that it is God who's doing a good work in you. He began it, and He will complete it until the day of Christ. Remember that you have been created in Christ to do good works that God has prepared for you beforehand, that you would walk in them. And remember that as you resist the devil, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the calling of a child of God, and the confidence of a child of God, an heir of a kingdom, all go with you, and that the devil will flee from you. To God be the glory. Let us pray. Father, we are powerfully affected by how you correct these errant brethren. Indeed, in these verses, you model your admonition to us in the book of Galatians that we are to restore one another gently, lest we also be tempted. So we thank you for pointing us back to our calling and to the source of our calling. We thank you that in that calling we can have confidence. We thank you that we can rest in the condition that we belong to you, that you are our God, that we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And Lord, we know that the flesh and the world and the devil will war against us as we prepare to depart from this place and to serve you in the world. We pray that you would sustain us and help us to remember the gospel of your dear Son, to remember that we have been bought out and set free by his blood, to remember that our finishing the race that you have called us to, our fighting the good fight, does not depend on our weak and vacillating state, but it depends on you who called us. May you so enable us and give us strength to serve you and glorify you until Jesus comes again. Amen.